Discerning Hearts presents The Ascent of Mount Carmel by St. John of the Cross, translated by David Lewis and read by Ed Humpel. Book 2, Chapter 20. Wherein is proved by passages from Scripture how the sayings and words of God, though always true, do not always rest upon stable causes.
It is necessary for me now to show why divine visions and locutions, though always true in themselves, are not always so with regard to us. This depends on the motive on which they are founded, and it is to be understood that they are always true, while the cause remains, which determines God, for instance, to inflict chastisement. God perhaps says, "Within a year such a kingdom shall be visited with pestilence." The ground of this denunciation is a certain offense against God committed in that kingdom. Now, if that offense ceases or is changed, the punishment will not be inflicted, or it will come in another form. The denunciation was true, because grounded upon actual sin, and would have been verified if the sin had been persisted in. This is a threatening or conditional revelation. We have an instance of this in the story of Nineveh. God sent Jonah to prophesy its ruin. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed." The prophecy was not fulfilled, because the reason of it had ceased. The people did penance for their sins, but if they had not done so, the prophecy would have been accomplished. King Achab committed a great sin, and God sent our father Elias to threaten him and his house and his kingdom with a most grievous chastisement. But when Achab rent his garments and put haircloth on his flesh, and fasted and slept in sackcloth, and walked with his head cast down, and was humbled, God said to the same prophet, "Because he hath humbled himself for my sake, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Thus we see that, because of the change in Achab, there was a change also of the threatening and sentence of God. It follows, then, from this, that God, having once revealed distinctly to anyone that he was about to bless or punish either that person or any other, may still change his purpose more or less, or cease from it altogether, according to the change in the disposition of those to whom the revelation referred, or the cessation of the cause in view of which the revelation was made. And this being so, the word that he spoke will not be fulfilled, according to the expectation of those to whom it was known, and that very often without its being known why, save to God only. God is wont to speak, teach, and promise many things at different times, but not to be understood or accomplished then, but that they may be understood afterwards, when the time is come, or when they are effectually fulfilled. It was in this way that our Lord conversed with his disciples. He spoke to them in parables and dark sayings, the meaning of which they perceived not till the time came when they were to preach them to others. This time arrived when the Holy Ghost descended upon them, of whom our Savior had said, "He will teach you all things, and bring all things to your mind, whatsoever I shall have said to you." St. John, speaking of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, said, "These things his disciples did not know at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him." Thus, then, many divine communications, most distinctly made, may be received by us without being understood before the proper time, either by ourselves or by our spiritual directors. God was angry with Heli the high priest of Israel, because he knew that his sons did wickedly, and he did not chastise them. He sent a prophet to him to admonish him. "I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should minister in my sight for ever. But now, saith the Lord, far be this from me. But whosoever shall glorify me, him I will glorify, but they that despise me shall be despised." Now, the priesthood was instituted for the honor and glory of God, and for that end it had been promised by God for ever to the father of Heli on the due fulfillment of his functions. But when Heli ceased to be zealous for God's honor, as God himself complains, preferring his children above him, conniving at their sins that he might not be compelled to punish them, the promise also ceased to be observed, though it would have abided for ever, had they to whom it belonged persevered zealously in the true service of God. We are, therefore, not to imagine that the words or revelations of God, though most true, will be infallibly verified in their obvious meaning. For they are, by the disposition of God himself, bound up with human causes, which are liable to fluctuations and change. All this is known unto God, but he declares it not. He sends forth his word, and at times makes no mention of the condition, as in the case of Nineveh, when he declared distinctly that after 40 days the city would be destroyed. At other times he declares the condition, as in the case of Jeroboam, saying, "If then thou wilt walk in my ways, keeping my commandments and my precepts, as David my servant did, I will be with thee and will build thee up a faithful house, as I built a house for David." But, after all, whether God declares the conditions or not, we must not trust to our understanding of his words, for we cannot comprehend the hidden truths of God, and the manifold meaning of his words. He is high above the heavens, speaking in the ways of eternity. We are blind upon the earth, and cannot penetrate his secrets. This is the meaning of Solomon, when he said, "God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Here perhaps an objection may be made. If then we cannot understand the revelations of God, nor enter into their meaning, why does he send them? I have already met this difficulty. Everything will be intelligible in the time appointed by him who hath spoken. And he whom he hath determined beforehand shall understand. And then all will see that it was right and fitting it should be so. For God doeth nothing but in truth and equity. It is, therefore, most certain that we cannot perfectly understand nor grasp the full meaning of his words, or determine the sense of them to be what it seems to be, without falling into shameful delusions. This truth was well known to the prophets to whom the word of the Lord was sent. To prophesy to the people was to them a grievous affliction. For, as I have said, much of what they said was not fulfilled in the letter. And this proved an excuse to the multitude to ridicule and mock the prophets. "I am become," saith the prophet, "a laughingstock all the day. All scoff at me. For I am speaking now this long time, crying out against iniquity, and I often proclaim devastation, and the word of the Lord is made a reproach unto me, and a derision all the day. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Here the holy prophet, though he speaks with resignation and like a frail man, unable to endure the ways and secrets of God, teaches us clearly the difference between the true fulfillment and the apparent meaning of the word of God. The people treated the heavenly messengers as deceivers, whose afflictions, on account of their prophecies, were so great that Jeremiah cried out, "Prophecy is become to us a fear, and a snare, and destruction." Jonah fled when God sent him to preach the destruction of Nineveh, because he did not perceive the truth, nor wholly comprehend the meaning of the words of God. He fled, that he might not become an object of derision to the people when they saw the prophecy not fulfilled. He further stayed outside the city for 40 days, waiting for the accomplishment of his prophecy, and when he saw that it remained unfulfilled, he was greatly affected and complained, saying, "I beseech thee, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? Therefore I went before to flee unto Tarsus." In this vexation, therefore, he prayed to God to take his life from him. Is it then surprising that the revelations are not fulfilled in our sense? For if God makes known to anyone good or evil, relating to him or to others, and if the revelation thereof be founded on the obedience or disobedience of that person or the others, and if the facts continue the same, no doubt the prophecy will be fulfilled. But it is not, however, certain that it will be fulfilled in the letter, because the reasons of it may change, and therefore we must not trust to our own understanding of these revelations, but to faith.
Book 2, Chapter 21, wherein is explained how at times, although God answers the prayers that are addressed to Him, He is not pleased that we should use such methods. It is also shown how, although He condescended to us and answers us, He is oftentimes wroth.
Some spiritual persons persuade themselves, not reflecting on the great curiosity which they often display when they seek knowledge from God in supernatural ways, because their prayers are sometimes answered, that their conduct in the matter is good and pleasing unto God. Nevertheless, the truth is, notwithstanding the answers they receive, that God is offended and not pleased. And more than this, they provoke Him to anger and displease Him greatly. The reason is this: no creature may transgress the limits which God hath appointed in the order of its being for its rule and guidance. He has ordained for man's governance certain natural and reasonable laws, the transgression of which is therefore not right. Now, to seek anything by supernatural ways is to transgress these laws, and therefore an unholy and unbecoming thing, and displeasing unto God. You will object and say, why then does God, if He is displeased, answer such prayers at all? I reply, the answer occasionally comes from the devil. But when God answers, it is out of condescension to the human weakness of him who will walk in that way, that he may not become disconsolate and go back, or that he may not think that God is angry with him, or that he may not be tempted overmuch. Or it may be for other ends known to God, founded on his weakness, in consideration of which God is pleased to answer him, and condescend to him in that way. He deals in the same way with many weak and delicate souls, giving them a sensible sweetness in their converse with him, not because he delights in this, or because this way is according to his will, but because he deals with everyone according to his capacity. God is a well from which everyone may draw water according to the measure of his vessel. And he sometimes permits us to draw it through extraordinary channels, but it is not therefore necessarily right to make use of them. It belongs to God to determine this, who gives how, when, to whom, and why he wills, without respect of persons. He sometimes inclines his ear to the prayer of those who cry to him, and because of their goodness and simplicity succors them, that they may not be made sad, and not because he is pleased with their prayer. The following illustration will make this more clear. A father covers his table with divers meats, some better than others. One of his children asks for one kind, not the best, but the first that presents itself to him. He asks for it because he likes it better than any other. His father, seeing that he will not take of the best, even if he offered it, and that he would not have any satisfaction in it, gives him that he asked for. He gives it to him that he might not be left without food and disconsolate, but he gives it sorrowfully. Such was God's dealing with the people of Israel when they demanded a king. He gave them a king unwillingly, for that was not for their good. Hearken to the voice of the people, saith he to Samuel, they have not rejected thee, but me, that I should not reign over them. He condescends in the same way to certain souls, giving them that which is not for their greater good, either because they will not, or because they cannot, walk with him in the better way. And if at times these souls have a tenderness and sweetness, spiritual or sensible, he gives it to them because they are not disposed to feed on the strong and substantial meat, the sufferings of the cross of his Son. It is his will that we should cleave thereto rather than to aught else. It is, in my opinion, much worse to seek for the knowledge of events through supernatural ways than to seek spiritual sweetness in those of sense. I do not see how I can excuse from sin, at least venial, those persons who do this, however good their intentions and great their progress in perfection. I say the same of those who bid them persevere in this way, or who consent to it. There is no necessity for their acting thus, because natural law, the law and teaching of the gospel, are sufficient for our guidance, and there are no wants or difficulties which cannot be supplied or remedied by them, and that more in accordance with the will of God, and more to the profit of souls. Such is our obligation to make use of our reason and of the teaching of the gospel, that, whether with or without our concurrence, if anything be revealed to us supernaturally, we may receive that only which is consistent with reason and the evangelical law. And we are bound to examine such things much more carefully than we should do, if no revelation had been made. For the devil, in order to deceive us, utters many things which are true and in conformity with reason. There is no better or safer remedy for all our necessities or troubles than prayer and hope, by which God is moved to provide for us by such means as are pleasing unto Him. This is the counsel which the Holy Scriptures furnish us. When King Josaphat was in deepest affliction, hemmed in by his enemies on all sides, he betook himself to prayer and said, "As we know not what to do, we can only turn our eyes to Thee." When everything fails us, when reason is powerless to suggest relief, we can then lift up our eyes to Thee only, that Thou mayest provide for us, as it shall seem best to Thee. God, too, though He sends answers to prayers thus offered, is angry. But, notwithstanding the certainty of this, I think it will be well to show it from certain passages of Holy Writ. When Saul desired to consult the prophet Samuel, then dead, the prophet came at his request. God, however, was angry with Saul, for the prophet rebuked him, saying, "Why hast thou disturbed my rest, that I should be brought up?" We know, too, that God was angry with the people of Israel when they asked him for meat. He gave them meat, but he also sent fire from heaven to chastise them. As yet the meat was in their mouth, and the wrath of God came upon them. He was angry also at Balaam, when, at the bidding of Balak, he went to the Midianites, though God had said, "Arise and go." Balaam was bent on going, and had asked permission of God, but an angel stood before him in the way with a drawn sword in his hand, and sought to kill him, and said, "Thy way is perverse and contrary to me." In this, and in many other ways, God condescends, but in anger, to our desires. And the holy writings furnish us many other instances of this truth, but on which we have no need to enlarge in a matter so plain. I have only to add that it is a most perilous thing, and much more so than I can tell, to converse with God by these supernatural ways, and that whosoever is thus disposed cannot but fall into many shameful delusions. He who shall apply himself to these ways will learn by experience the truth of the matter. For over and above the difficulty of not being deceived by the divine visions and locutions, there is usually the further danger of the devil thrusting himself in among them. Satan, in general, comes to the soul in the ways and methods of God, suggesting to it communications so much resembling those of God, insinuating himself as a wolf in sheep's clothing among the flock, so that he can scarcely be detected. For as the evil spirit announces many things that are true, conformable with reason, and certain, men may be most easily deluded, thinking that, as the prophecy corresponded with the event, it could be none other than God who had spoken. They do not reflect how very easy it is for one, endowed with clear natural light, to understand in their causes many matters, which have been or may be done. Such a one will accurately guess at many things to come, and as the devil is endowed with so clear a light, he is able to infer such results from such causes, though they are not always such as he describes them, because all things depend on the will of God. Let me make this clear by an illustration. The devil knows that the condition of the earth and the atmosphere and the position of the sun are such that at a given time the combination of the elements must of necessity occasion a pestilence. He will also know where the pestilence will be most violent and where least so. He perceives the pestilence in its causes. Is it a great matter for the devil, in this case, to reveal to a particular person that within a year or 6 months a plague will come, which does come? Yet the prediction is diabolic. He may also foretell earthquakes in the same way. When he sees the caverns of the earth filled with air, he may say an earthquake will come at such a time. This knowledge is natural. Extraordinary events in the province of God may also be detected in their sources. Seeing that he is most just in his dealings with men, we may be able to see, in the ordinary way, that a given individual, city, or place is come to such a state or difficulty that God, in his providence and justice, must deal therewith as the cause demands, either in the way of punishment or of reward, according to the nature of the case. Under these circumstances, we may say, at such a time, God will visit, or such things will happen, most certainly. We have an instance of this in holy Judith, who, when she would persuade Holofernes that the people of Israel must certainly perish, told him of their many sins and the calamities they suffered, and added, "Therefore, because they do these things, it is certain they will be given to destruction." Here Judith saw the punishment in its cause. It is as if she had said, "It is certain that such sins will draw down the chastisement of God, who is most just." The same principle is taught in the Book of Wisdom, where it is written, "By what things a man sinneth, by the same also is he tormented." The devil may perceive this not only naturally, but also by his experience of the like dealings of God. He may also announce it certainly beforehand. Holy Tobias also knew in its causes the chastisement about to fall on Nineveh, and he warned his son thereof, saying, "Now, children, hear me, and do not stay here. But as soon as you shall bury your mother by me in one sepulchre, without delay direct your steps to depart hence, for I see that its iniquity will bring it to destruction." It is as if he had said, "I see clearly that its iniquity must bring on punishment, and that its punishment will be its utter ruin." This might have been foreseen by the devil and Tobias, not only because of the evil deeds of Nineveh, but also from their experience of the past, knowing that God had destroyed the old world on account of the sins of men by the deluge, and the people of Sodom by fire. But Tobias knew also the ruin of Nineveh by the Holy Ghost. The evil spirit may know that a given individual will die within a certain time in the course of nature, and may announce the fact beforehand. He may also know many other events in divers ways, which I am unable to describe, because they are exceedingly intricate and subtle. There is no escape here, therefore, but in fleeing revelations, visions, and locutions, because God is most justly offended with whoever seeks them. He sees that it is rashness to expose oneself to so great a risk, and that to seek these things is presumption, curiosity, the fruit of pride, the source and root of vainglory, contempt of the things of God, and many other evils into which so many have fallen. Such persons have so offended God that he has deliberately abandoned them to errors and delusions and mental blindness, and has suffered them to go astray from the ordinary course of a well-regulated life, giving way to vanity and imaginations, as the prophet saith, "The Lord hath mingled in the midst thereof the spirit of giddiness," that is, in common speech, the spirit of understanding things the wrong way. The words of the prophet are to the point, for he is speaking of those who attempt to know future events by supernatural ways. He says, therefore, that God had mingled in the midst of them the spirit of understanding things the wrong way, not that God had willed or sent, in fact, this spirit of delusion, but that they thrust themselves into those things, the knowledge of which is naturally a secret. God, therefore, in his anger, allowed them to utter foolish things, giving them no light where it was not his will they should enter. It is therefore said that he mingled, permissively, the spirit of giddiness in the midst of them. This is the way in which God is the cause of this evil, namely, as the privative cause, which is the withdrawal of his light and grace, the result of which is inevitable error. It is in this way, too, that he permits the devil to blind and deceive many, whose sins and whose forwardness deserve it. The devil is then able to deceive them, and does deceive them, men believing and accounting him a good spirit, and this to such a degree that, though convinced that they are under the influence of the evil one, they cannot get rid of their delusions, because, by the permission of God, the spirit of contradiction is so strong within them. This was the case with the prophets of Achab, who by the permission of God was deceived by them. For he had allowed the evil spirit to do so, saying, Thou shalt deceive him, and shalt prevail. Go forth, and do so. So strong was the delusion of the king and the prophets, that they refused to believe Micaiah, who prophesied truly in opposition to the lying words of those prophets. They were all deceived, God having permitted their blindness, because they were bent on what they liked themselves, desiring that the event and the answer of God should correspond with their own wishes and desires. This disposition of mind is the most certain road towards being abandoned of God to error and delusions. Ezekiel, in the name of God, prophesies to the same effect, for speaking against such as seek knowledge, in the way of God, out of vanity of mind and curiosity, he says, If he comes to the prophet to inquire of me by him, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man. And when the prophet shall err, I, the Lord, have deceived him. We are to understand this of the non-concurrence of God's grace, so that delusion follows. God says, I will answer him by myself. In my anger, that is, I withdraw my grace and protection. Then man falls infallibly into delusions, because God has abandoned him. Then, too, the devil comes forward and makes answer according to that man's wishes and desires, who, taking pleasure therein, the answers and suggestions of the evil one being in unison with his will, falls into many delusions. I seem to have strayed in some measure from the subject as I described it in the beginning of this chapter. I undertook to show that God was offended, even though he answered our prayers. Yet if what I have said be carefully considered, it will be found to prove what I intended, it being clear throughout that God is not pleased that men should seek after such visions, because they are in so many ways occasions of delusions.